Amen. If we'd remain standing in honor of His Word, and we'll open our Bibles to Romans chapter 13. And I'd like to read from verse 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God for thee to good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we, Lord, reverently approach Thy Word this morning, asking Your divine presence to be here with us, Lord, to keep us, guide us, Lord, to help us to move forward in Thy path by Thy Word, which is a light to our path. And Father, we commit ourselves to these words which the Apostle Paul has spoken here, and ask that You'd help us to have better understanding of them. And now we just commit ourselves to this study in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, it's very difficult sometimes when you read the scripture like this and you think that the government is evil, and in some senses of the word, it is. Brother Branham made statements to the effect that in fact, even Paul and Jesus said, you know, that Satan is the ruler of principalities and powers. And yet, on the other hand, we have God commanding us to be praying for authorities and to be subject to them. And I wonder how the Iraqi Christians, if there are any, would feel about this verse of Scripture. But when it comes down to it, you notice the verse says that for this cause, or he says, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. I can only say then that you have powers, and then you have other powers which are greater than those powers. But all powers are subject unto God. And so when you have a power rise up like a Saddam Hussein or a Hitler or you know, this man in Korea or the in Laos where they did the atrocious things, or Cambodia where they had the killing fields, God will always raise up some greater power to basically put to end that evil. And so it's with patience that we inherit the promises, and with patience we should be praying, and we should be thanking the Lord because He has raised up this nation to be a, you might call it a policeman. They are a policeman when it comes to the rest of the world. Not that they willingly want to be, but many times we're drawn into it by things that happen. We were drawn into it, I think, you know, for a good 10 years or so, the country just kind of tried to live alone, but you know, as the world has become more of a chaotic condition, in a place in a, where men are becoming more Islam and based, and they hear another God, they hear another message. In fact, you know, Islam, they call it the message as well. But they hear from another God, and their God is a God of terror and terrorism. He's not a God of love like they try to say He is. If you've read the Quran, I have, you'll find that there's many, many things in it that are very terroristic in nature. If you study the life of Muhammad, you find that he basically used warfare as his tactic to evangelize. He swept across with his armies throughout the northern Africa, Middle East, and into Spain, where he was stopped. And of course, then the Catholic Church has always used the same thing. So here you have the so-called Christian and you have the Islam, both having the same tactics, and that's with the sword. But Jesus said, "They that live by the sword shall die by the sword," and we're seeing the death of many by the sword today. I thought it was interesting that our politically correct media have been broadcasting this war, and instead of saying, you know, the bombs are killing and maiming and they're just, you know, destroying the enemy, that's just too graphic, and so they've said, well, you know, we're softening them up. Well, one of the generals the other day, when they were interviewing him, they said, you know, could you tell us a little bit about how you're softening up, the guard, the Republican Guard, you know? And he said, well, first of all, I'd just like to say we're not softening them up, we're killing them. He said, you know, you keep saying softening up, we're killing them. That's what we're doing, we're killing them. That's why we're able to move through like we are. So we must never forget that this is a war. People are dying. Some, it's good that they're dying because the evil is being put away. Others are dying because they're there for freedom's sake and for liberty, and they are dying as well. Don't forget, however, though, that as we mentioned Wednesday night, more people die daily in the United States from murder than have been killed in the first 2 weeks of this war on the U.S. side. So there's 54 people per day are killed, are murdered in the United States. In the first 2 weeks, there was only 49 that were killed. I guess it's up to 69 by today, which is 2.5 weeks now. But, huh? Over 70 now, yeah. But, you know, if we were to take that on a daily average, you would have had, 500 or 600, 700 people by now in the United States during that time have died from murder. So, you know, what can I say? The Scripture says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no higher power but of God. And what that's saying is basically letting us know that, and if we just look at verse 1 today, we'll study that a little bit, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And we know the word of is out from. Therefore, there is no power but what God has allowed. And the powers that be are ordained of God, he says. Now, to begin this morning, I would like to take just this first sentence and look at these words. Now, notice he says, there is no power but of God. And so this speaks of sovereignty. And then he says, and the powers that be are ordained of God. And this speaks of election. It speaks of sovereignty and election, two very important doctrinal truths that the majority of Christians wish to bypass. He says, now, this word ordained comes from the Greek word tasso, and it means to appoint, and is used as the following. It means to set or determine, to put in order, to station, to place in a certain order, to arrange, to assign a place, to appoint, to ordain, to order, to appoint on one's own responsibility or authority. Now, this is talking about a placement. Now, we studied Wednesday night foreknowledge of God, and we found that all the Scripture speaks of not God knowing what actions you will do, but God knowing you. You were in Him before the foundations of the world. Now, the very fact that He knows you, then He can elect you. Whereas the fundamental Baptist or whatever would believe that the foreknowledge of God simply says that God looks out here at the end and He sees that you made the right choice, and therefore He comes back to here and says, okay, now they made the right choice, so I'm going to make the right choice. And that means God's dependent on your choice to make His own choice. Well, you've got some kind of a weak, pansy God that wouldn't be fit to be God. You see, the very fact that God elected you means that God had a plan. God had a purpose. And you were in Christ before the foundations of the world. And therefore, God gave you that which you had need of to make the right decision down the road. Because the Bible tells us it's not him that willeth, nor is it him that runneth, but God who shows mercy. Therefore, we wouldn't be sitting here this morning had it not been for the foreordination of God, for the election of God to place in you. And the Bible tells us that as many as received him, they are the ones who he gave power to become sons of God. And that word to become sons of God means the ability. You were given the ability to make a right decision. Your right decision was, I will follow Christ. I will follow the word for this hour. Those that have the wrong decision is, I will not follow Christ. It just doesn't make any sense to me. To the natural man, it's foolishness. But to the people of God, it's spiritual meat in due season. And so we can never get away from the thoughts of sovereignty and the thoughts of election, because it all places it all back under the mighty hand of God. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Now, I like that because he tells us that God has ordained these higher powers, and God is then responsible for having placed them in power or ordained them to be in their seat of power. And in the Gospel of Luke, we find the same word used when it speaks of the centurion, who himself uses the same Greek word to describe his own authority over men. And therefore, his faith in such power and such authority is that he is sure that Jesus has the same power or authority as well to speak things and they will be. And so we turn to Luke chapter 7. And reading from verse 1, we read, "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they had come to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but simply say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority." In other words, I do understand authority. "And having under me soldiers, I can say to one, go, and he goeth, and say to another, cometh, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." And remember, when Jesus heard this, he said, "Such faith have I not heard in all of Israel." Now, the ability to ordain, because the man says, "I also have authority. I'm a man of authority." And so we find the ability to ordain then comes, or it cannot come, without having the power and the authority to do so. Now, just saying it is doesn't make it so. I could say, "Derek, why don't you come on up here? I'm going to lay hands on you and make you a prophet of God." That's what they do in the Pentecostal churches. Charismatic, you know. "We're going to lay hands on you and give you a gift." You're not going to do no such thing. You see? You don't have the power and authority to do it. There's only one who does, and that's God. And so you can't ordain something unless you have the power and the authority to do so. Now, we find in the book of Romans chapter 9, Paul speaks of the very purpose of Pharaoh being raised up by God and given his authority because of the purpose of God might stand in election. "Therefore, don't think for 1 minute that everything in this world is getting out of control. Everything is just exactly how God has ordained it to be. Everything is right on time and right with the purpose and plan of God." In Romans chapter 9 and verse 16 to 17, we read, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, we must never look beyond the fact that God has a purpose and a plan for everything. And as Paul said in Romans 8 and 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did, past tense, predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say of these things? If God be with us, who can be against us? You see, the Baptists would have you think that, well, you know, down the road here, I made my decision for Jesus. And so God goes back to the beginning. He says, well, I can see the end from the beginning, so I know that this one made the right decision, so therefore I'm going to elect him. He's going to be my elect, and then I'll call him because I know he's going to respond to my call. And yet that's so far from the truth. It's the opposite. The fact is that God knew you because you were part of him. And because you're part of him, you have God life in you. And because you have God life in you, like Brother Branham said, one day you're going to find out that you never were saved. You always were saved. You always were saved. He says, like the little chicken in the, or little eagle in the chicken yard, he says, you always knew you're different. You always knew there was something pulling on you. You just didn't understand it. But when you heard that shout of the mother eagle, something perked up within you and identified with it because it's the same life. See? Therefore then, who he already knew, who he foreknew, he calls. It's the, then his calling is the comes after having known you. Then your response comes after that. You see, but they would put the horse, or put the cart before the horse and try to explain it and say that, see, you've got this great free moral agency. Well, all your free moral agency does for you is get you in trouble. That's all it did for Adam and Eve. It just gets you in trouble. So it's not the fact that I wonder if I'm in the will of God. I wonder if I'm, you know, what I'm going to do down the road. I wonder if, you know, my, you know, I'm doing this right. Look, just do it. If you be any otherwise minded, God will reveal it to you. I used to wonder about that when I was younger. You know, I'd say, you know, I wonder if this is the Lord's will. Is it in the Scripture? It's His will. Years ago, I went out to western Minnesota because I I felt led to go out and teach some people about the message. Went out there talking about the message. They came into the message. I got back and the pastor raked me over the coals. He said, that's not your job to do. That's the job of the pastor to do. He said, you're out of the will of God. I said, well, if I'm out of the will of God, God will show me. I wasn't afraid to go. I didn't give two bits what the pastor said because he was wrong. If God puts it in your heart, Brother Branham said, if God places it in your heart, you see it in the Word, and it comes to pass, you know it's God's will. So that's the three things that I look for. Has God put it in my heart? Do I see it in the Word? Is it coming to pass? Then I know that it's God's Word. And if I proceed and it's not His Word, He's obligated to correct me. He said, if you be any otherwise minded, God will reveal it to you. So I'm not afraid. How many of you have children that you beat them with a stick if they don't walk the first time? God don't beat you with a stick. He helps you along. The child can't run until he's able to walk. They can't do hurdles until they've been able to run. So He takes you one step at a time. He helps you to grow up. He helps you to move along. And that's just the way He is. He's God. He's sovereign. Therefore, we must never look beyond the fact that God has a purpose and a plan for everything. And as Paul said in Romans 8:28, we know. We know that all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord. You say, well, if I do this, it's wrong. I'm going to get hit. I'm going to get... No. All things are going to work together for the good. So you've done some things that were wrong. So what? Shall not the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from all sin? You see, God looks out
He predestinated you in Him before the foundations of the world, and you're going to be there. All that He foreknew, all that He called, He elected, He predestinates to be conformed to the image of His Son. You're going to get there, regardless of what you do about it. You're going to get there if you were in here to begin with. It's not one thing you can do about it. Because God doesn't ordain every action that you do. He doesn't predestinate every action that you take. He predestinates you, the individual. That's why Brother Branham said you have some that rise up above all the obstacles and they get to the end. He said you have other Christians that are up and down and up and down and up and down. They both get there. It's just how much do you enjoy the road on the way? I'd rather have smooth sailing than a rough and rocky road. It's like Brother Branham said when they came to him and said, Brother Branham, they're saying this about your mother or there's this about you. And he said, I'll just forget it. He said, look, if I'm always looking at these things, he said, you know, I'm going to be... But he said, if I got my eyes on the end of the road and recognize all that He has called will come, shouldn't worry about all this other peripheral stuff. And I think that's why even people get attitudes in churches and in the message in general and just in general human nature. People look at just the little things all the time and they're so caught up into today's event or they're caught up into, well, you know, he didn't say hello to me this morning, so he must not like me today. You know, type of thing. Instead of looking at the end, it's not every action I take. It's either God elected me or He didn't. And if He elected me, He's going to see me through because He's the author. He's the finisher of my faith. That's why when you see your kids go a little bit wayward, pray for them. Talk to them. Pray for them. But it's in God's hands. If there's any election there, God will take them to that whale like He did Jonah. He'll take them on that ship to Tarshish. He'll put roadblocks up and He'll hammer them and hammer them and hammer them until they come along. If they want to choose this, they're still going to get there. So you believe and pray. And don't get your own emotions all so bound up and tied up that you cause them to take another detour. Turn them over to God. Again, we find the same root word is used in speaking of God's elect. In Acts 13:48, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life did one thing, they believed." That means that God has placed in us in a position. And how dare anyone try to say it's not so? Notice, as many as were ordained, as many as were placed, positionally placed, believe. Again, in the book of Acts, we find this root word used in speaking of how God ordained a certain thing for Paul to do. In Acts 22 and verse 10, he says, And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of many of all things which are appointed for thee to do. So we see in some places God has things planned out. He does have certain things planned out for you, but not every detail of your life. He has given you within you the ability to receive Him. As many as receive Him, to them gave He power to be sons of God. He's given you ability to come to the Word, to understand the Word. Jesus said to them, the reason why I speak in parables is because some are ordained to it and others aren't ordained to it. So God has equipped you to do it, to come. But that doesn't mean that every single action you do in your life, God pushed you through a tube and said, blessed is he that overcomes. He's left a little bit up to you as far as your walk. But if you walk in the light, and you can't help it if you're his seed. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, there's this big old blanket called mercy and grace, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. Now, there's another Greek word that speaks of God's power to set in motion and to place in order, and that is the word T-I-T-H-E-M-I. It's called tithemi, which means to appoint or to set forth, to establish, ordain, to make or set for oneself or for one's use, to set or to fix and establish. And we find this one used in the Gospel of John 15, verse 16, by Jesus himself when he's speaking of our having been chosen before the world began. He says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you would ask of the Father in my name, he may give you." Now here we find Jesus speaking of election and how he does not only mark out and choose us beforehand, but he has also ordained and set forth and or ordered that we should have a life that is not only will bear fruit, but will come into a special relationship with God as our Father. And you know, you find out, and I'm a firm believer that you give people too much money and it'll destroy them. I don't care if it's in America or overseas. I'm finding that out. And the best thing you can do over there is just to send a little bit of money to help them with food and clothing, and the rest of it, you just have to let alone. Like I told Brother Vail the other day, it says you get them up into Laodicea, then you'll see what true nature they've got. As long as people are struggling, they're going to hold up. They're going to have their hand up for God, for God's help. But you put them in a place where they've got more than they than the rest. They've got more than they need. They're now in Laodicea. Now you're going to find out whether they're elect or not, whether they're seed or not. I told Brother Hoffman, he had a fellow that they're supporting. They were sending him three times what they had originally promised. And the guy just kept calling, writing back for this and that and the other. And I said, "Don, you guys are destroying the man. Don't do it." I said, "I've done the same thing to some people. You just got to stop doing it. Get back to what you did at the beginning, $50 a month or $100 a month at max. That's it." Otherwise, they've got their hand out. You get people writing to you and saying, "I'm dependent on you." Well, how dare you be dependent on me? Because I'll fail. I'll guarantee you, I'll fail if you're dependent on me. But we know there's one who won't fail, and that's our Father. And so I'm thankful. In fact, Brother Brown said, if you look too much to a man, God will make that man fail. So you get your eyes back on God. And so I'm thankful that we have a God who has ordained and set forth, and he has established, and he said, "You didn't choose me. So it's not your choice to begin with." He said, "I chose you." And he said, "All the Father hath given me will come." And he said, "And I won't lose a one of them." We ought to be thankful for that. Because if it was up to you and I, we'd be lost and found and lost and found and lost and found. Because we'd be going after our own will, our own thinking. But we have a God who's greater than what we are in our thinking. Now here we find Jesus speaking of the election and how he has not only marked out and chosen us beforehand, but he has also ordained and set forth or ordered that we should have a life that not only will bear fruit, but will come into a special relationship with the Father. He said, "You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever you should ask of my Father in my name, he would give it to you." Well, I've had a request that I've been asking for 20 years. I'm still waiting. But Abraham had to wait 25 years for his promise. I hope I don't have to wait that long myself. Again, we find this word ordain to mean that God has set forth his purpose and plan, and as he has spoken it, so shall it be done. In Acts 17 and verse 31, we read, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." So God ordained that man. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus. And God hath raised him from the dead to ensure that he would judge the living and the dead. I like that. You see, as long as you're trying to do it yourself, it ain't going to get done. It just isn't going to get done. Moses tried to deliver Israel on his own. It didn't work. They balked at him. So he said, "Fine, have it your way." He left 40 years he turned his back on Egypt, on Israel in Egypt. Then one day God came to him and said, "Now, Moses, it's time." He said, "How are you kidding? They won't listen to me." He said, they won't listen to what I have to say. And God said, "Shut up." Now, he said, "Take off your shoes." "All right." He said, "Now, I'm going to tell you how it's going to be done. I'm going down with you. I'm going to deliver them, but you're going to have to do it. I'm going to stand with you. Throw down your rod." He threw down his rod, turned into a serpent. I'm sure Moses must have jumped back a few feet. And God said, "Now pick it up by the tail." Well, if he said pick it up by the tail, if you believe God, you're going to pick it up by the tail. If you're still having your thoughts about you doing it, you're going to kind of stand there and... Huh? Moses learned real quick, if God says it, it's going to happen. And so then Moses went down to Egypt. He knew that God, the ultimate was God was going to take him out. God said, "I will deliver them." But you know, God always puts you to the test. Put Moses to the test. Moses went down there and said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." And Pharaoh said... So Moses went back and said, "What about it, God?" God said, "Go back and tell them I'm going to send frogs." Moses went back and said, "God's going to send frogs." They sent frogs. Still didn't do it. Moses came back the next day. "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." Pharaoh said... So Moses said, "What of it, God?" He said, "Well, let's send them lice." This went on and on for 10 days. Finally, Moses went. Pharaoh said, "Next time I see you, you're a dead man." And right then the anointing came upon Moses in his anger. And he said, "The very words that you just spoke is your condemnation. Because thus saith the Lord, death will surely come to the firstborn of Egypt." You know Martin Luther? Great man of God. You know what he said about his anger? He was a man that was angry. I guess all men of God seem to be angry one time or other. Most of them were cranks, you know. They thought them to be cranks. Martin Luther said, "When I'm angry," he said, "I become more focused. My wit becomes more sharpened. My understanding of the Scripture becomes more keen. And God uses my anger to bring forth more revealed truth." Yeah. Why? Because up to that point, you're unfocused. Your mind's wandering. But when something strikes and you know it's not God, and you challenge that thing in the name of the Lord, and the battle rages and the anger ensues, God hones the senses. An athlete doesn't just roll out of bed and enter into a race. He gets out, he heats up his body, he warms it up, he exercises, he jumps, he skips rope, he does push-ups, he gets himself ready, he gets himself prepared, he gets himself all excited. Football players will bash their helmets together, you know, and they'll get themselves angry. They'll slap each other on the head and all those things. That's not just to put on a show. That's to get themselves into another atmosphere. An atmosphere for battle. And when we battle against the devil, we don't come at him with a little toothpick as of a sword. We get out the old two-edged sword and bash him. And you've got to get angry with the devil if you're going to be effective with him. And you've got to get angry with yourself if you're going to change. So, anger is good. God created it. God was wrath. You see. But it has to be channeled. It has a purpose. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on the subject. In the book of Corinthians, we find another word used in the Greek. which speaks not only of God setting forth or ordaining, but preordering or ordaining. In other words, the Scripture shows that the ordaining is done beforehand. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7 we read, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." And this word ordained here is a Greek word prographo, and it means to write before of time, to write before of old, set forth or designated beforehand. And we find in the book of Jude 1 and verse 4, this word is used that again describes that God had set forth beforehand His will to be as He had spoken it or had written beforehand. And the Scripture says, "For there are certain men, crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Christ and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it's not that God pre-programmed everything that they would do so that they would do this against the Word and do this against the Word. He simply gave them no love for the Word in their heart. Because they loved not the truth, God turned them over to believe a lie. He gave you a love for Him. He gave you His own Spirit. But He didn't give them His Spirit. Therefore, they were anti-Spirit. Antichrist. And again, we find in Romans 15 and Galatians 3, in Romans 15 and verse 4, we read, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope." And in Galatians 3 and 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth and crucified among you?" Now, this leads then to the study of foreknowledge, which we went over on Wednesday. And there are only two things that most people are ignorant of concerning foreknowledge. There are the foreknowledge of God. Number one is the meaning of the word itself. It simply means foreknowledge, beforehand knowledge. And number two is the extent to which it is used throughout the Scripture. Because this ignorance is so extensive, it has become the norm of preachers and teachers to just preach any sort of perversion concerning the subject, even among us in the message. There is only one safeguard against such an error, and that is to be established in the faith, which is the correct word, which has been revealed by God through His vindicated prophets. But the problem is that the ministry today will not teach doctrine. And if they don't teach doctrine, how can people understand the principles of God and understand God? And then they, when they do teach some doctrine, they'll run after things which are not Bible doctrine. Such as, well, how many remember the pantyhose doctrine? It went through the message in the South years ago. That was a doctrine that said that pantyhose are men's pants, so women shouldn't wear them. So Brother Val said, "Well, you sisters, you can have mine because I don't want them." That's the kind of thing being taught. People running after the third pope. Brother Branham said, he said, "I mustn't say anything about it, because if the devil gets a hold of it, he'll do great damage." Now, is that what he said? So what are people spending entire messages preaching, running after the third pole? Because they're always looking forward, they're always looking back, and they're failing to recognize what God is doing now. A return ministry, they're always looking forward. And always looking backward instead of looking at what God is doing now. Now, as I said, we are commanded by Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and 15. He says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And again, we're warned by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 3, chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. And also, the angel of the Lord came to William Branham in 1946, before they built the tabernacle, and gave him this scripture as his calling. It says, "For they will come, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 to 4. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away from their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." Well, tell us a story, Brother Branham. Since Brother Branham left the scene, the pulpits have become so weak that very little time and study of the doctrine has taken place. It seems today, with very rare exception, it has no place at all in the pulpits. It seems the cry from the pew is, we want to hear of living experiences, and we want our focus to be on the family and not this dry old doctrine spoken to us. In other words, they're asking for practical sermons on how to live. And they say, give us Christ and not theology. But the problem is that without doctrine, you haven't even got a backbone to stand with. There is no foundation for the everyday living to be built upon without a proper understanding from a scriptural, doctrinal viewpoint. But Christ cannot be known unless he is preached. They say, give us Christ. And so you preach the doctrine. They say, no, we want Christ. Well, what Christ do you want? The Christ of the Bible or the Christ of your imagination? Did you know that the majority of Christians today are atheists because they have not a God that's sovereign? They're atheists. They've got a God of their imagination, a God that's just soft and gentle and a God that is not fierce and full of wrath. You see, they've got this twisted thing in their mind that God is like a little messenger boy. He's like what did Brother Brown call him? A doty old grandfather is what they want. That in reality, they're atheists. They don't believe in the true and living God. They believe in the God of convenience and the God of their imagination. But in 2 Timothy, he says, study to show thyself approved. Are we studying to show ourselves approved? And he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So it tells me that one thing, if you've got to endure it, then it's not an easy thing. They will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away from their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now it seems today, with very rare exception, that as I said, that the people cry out, you know, we want to hear a living experience and we want, you know, a focus on the family and we don't want that dry old stuff. And, you know, they say, well, you people don't make a lot of noise, so therefore you're dead. Well, I guess during the seventh seal, nobody was living because there was silence in heaven. I think there's a time and a season for everything under the sun, a time to make noise, a time to be quiet. A time to shout for joy, a time to mourn. A time to be happy, a time to be sad. A time to live, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to sow. But Christ cannot be known unless he's preached by his own word. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 23 we read, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and he certainly cannot be preached if doctrine is shelved. Various reasons may be given for the inexcusable failure of the pulpit, the chief reason being either laziness or a desire for popularity, which comes in the form of superficial and lopsided evangelism. Or as we find in this message among those who refuse the truth, there seems to be a love for the sensational. I had a fellow writing back and forth to me here this past week that he absolutely believed that Jesus, the Son of God, was over God because of one quote he had where Brother Branham said that he said that, you know, he said something about Jesus and he said, you know, he was over everything. And so he said, well, if he's over everything, then he's over God. And then he pointed to Scripture that says, all things will be subject unto Jesus, the Son. So then God the Father, now Holy Spirit, you know, he said, you know, they're all subject under the Son. I said, just a minute. I said, 1 Corinthians 15 says that all things God placed under the feet of his Son, with the exception of God himself. What are you going to do with that? He wouldn't touch that one with a 10-foot pole because it went against his theology. He kept writing back and forth, and finally I said, look, I don't have time to waste because you're not willing to learn. Therefore, as Timothy said, you know, after two admonitions, just reject as a heretic. I said, that doesn't mean that, you know, I'm going to just hate you or anything like that. I just don't try to tell me, because what his next step was that all that was in the Father was poured into the Son, and all that's in the Son was poured into the church. Therefore, there is no more God, there is no more Father, and the Son. And this is what he's trying to put off. And I said, brother, that is just complete heresy. Complete heresy. And so we've got laziness. Laziness in the pulpits. They won't hammer these things, but they'll come off with some fanaticism. Take the glass of water. All that's in the Father, pour in the Son. Take the Son. All that's in the Son, pour in the church. And they throw away the two other glasses. And so people are believing that kind of nonsense. But they don't want anything to do with rightful dividing of the Word. It's far more demanding and called for much closer commitment to study, to prepare a series of sermons on the doctrine of the message, than it does to make addresses on prayer, or on missions, or on personal work. It demands a far wider acquaintance with the Scripture and more rigid discipline of the mind and a more extensive perusal of the message, Scriptures, and the older, earlier writers than to just talk from experience. But this is too much work for most ministers. I have to admit, I'm a little different from most. I know preachers that tell me they don't come to the pulpit with notes. They think that that's not allowing the Holy Spirit to have reign. Seems to me, Brother Brown said, you get your anointing in your study. Well, if you want to sit and listen to a guy who would get up week after week after week and not have anything planned, not have studied the Scripture, not have plumb the depth of the Word, and then get up and just talk about the grace of God and how wonderful He is. And I guess if that's what will bring on a body change for you, then it sure won't do anything for me. But preaching the doctrine demands a far wider acquaintance with the Scripture, more rigid discipline of the mind, and more extensive perusal of the message, Scriptures, and other early writers than just talk from experience. But this is too much work for most of the ministers, and so they choose the line of least resistance and follow an easier course. It is because of this weakness that the ministry was warned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13 to 16, where he said, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. And take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now the second reason for neglecting the doctrine is a desire for popularity. Remember, Brother Brown said, there's three things that will get a ministry anytime. It's money, popularity, and women. All right? Popularity is only the natural way to go, but it's not the spiritual way. You know, it's only natural for the preachers that they should want to please their hearers. But it is spiritual for them to desire and aim for the admiration of God. In other words, the natural man would try to please men. The supernatural man would try to please the supernatural. In other words, it is only natural to want to be men pleasers, but it takes a spiritual thinking to focus upon and to please God. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, we read, "For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man that's in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God knows." Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And if you have the mind of Christ, you're going to look and search the things of Christ. Jesus said, He said, this word, you think in it you have eternal life, and they are they which speak of me. So if you've got this and you understand that, you'll know that it speaks of Him.
Now, no man can serve two masters. As the apostle expressly declared, he said, for if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. That's Galatians 1:19 or 1:10.
How they condemn them whose chief aim is to preach to crowded churches. Yet what grace it requires to swim against the tide of public opinion and preach that which is unacceptable to the natural man. But on the other hand, how fearful will the doom of those who, from a determination to curry favor with men, deliberately withhold those portions of truths that are needed by their hearers. Deuteronomy 4:2 says, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it. And in Revelations, he said, he that takes one word from, or adds one word to, his part shall be taken from the book of life. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 20:20 and verse 26, he said, I kept nothing back from you that was profitable for you. And he said, I am pure from the blood of all men. Now, the third reason for not preaching the doctrine is a superficial and lopsided evangelism. Many of the pulpiteers over the past 100 or so years acted as though that the first and last object of their calling was the salvation of souls, everything being made to bend to that aim. In consequence, the feeding of sheep, the maintaining of the scriptural discipline of the church, and the inculcation of practical piety was crowded out, and only too often all sorts of worldly devices and fleshly methods were employed under the plea that the end justified the means, like the Assemblies of God having a one-block-long hot dog, or one-block-long sundae, ice cream sundae. And so they would use these means of the fanatical, the super sensational things to attract people, and thus say, well, we got a whole bunch of people in here today. Yeah, and look at every one of them, rotten to the core. In reality, such men defeat their own aims because they're not preaching salvation. And the hard heart must be plowed and harrowed before it can be receptive to the gospel seed. Doctrinal instruction must be given on the character of God, the requirements of His law, the nature and heinousness of sin, if a foundation is to be laid for true evangelism. It's useless to preach Christ unto souls until they see and feel their desperate need of Him. For that, there has to be prayerful and diligent study, and receiving with meekness the engrafted Word of God. Only then are we fortified against the attacks of those who would assail us. There are those today who are misusing this very truth in order to discredit and deny the absolute sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. Just as higher critics are reputing the divine inspiration of the Scripture, you know, such as evolutionists, the work of God in creation, so do pseudo-Bible teachers also pervert His foreknowledge in order to set aside His unconditional election and eternal life. And so we read the Scripture this morning where Paul tells us that there is no power except that be of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. And if we don't understand sovereignty of God and that God has placed them, then we'll never understand anything about what's happening. And if we don't understand the sovereignty of God, how can we be saved? If we don't understand that God is sovereign, He chooses who He will, how can we understand election? How can we understand foreordination? How can we understand when you receive something others don't, that you're receiving by divine revelation? Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And the rest of the world goes their way. How can you understand your Christian walk if you don't understand these principles of God? But the pulpits have become soft because the people want to be told how to live a Christian life, how to be overcomers, how to do this, how to do that. They want to be led instead of led by the Word of God, instead of led into Bible study, instead of led to discover the greatness, the sovereignty of the only one and true God.
I think as a person can get to the place where they understand God is sovereign, that He does what He does, He has mercy upon whom He has mercy. I think if you come to that point in your life, you can begin to understand the walk. You can begin to understand the practical, the experiential things. But it takes understanding. It comes through studying of the Word. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And those people that just live a haphazard Christian life don't really believe. Because if they did, they'd have a little bit of wisdom and they would fear the Lord. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. And gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word, knowing that You are the author and the finisher of our faith. We don't worry, Father, about the outcome because we know that we were in You before the foundations of the world, but we do ask You, Father, to help us. Help us in our walk. Help us in our life. Help us to be pleasing unto Thee. For as Mary said, "Be it done unto me according to Thy word." And as Your own Son Jesus said, "Not my will, but Thine be done." And so, Father, help us to recognize that You are sovereign, You are Lord, You are to be feared. And then, having this fear and this understanding of Your greatness, it begins to build wisdom within us that takes care of the little things in our walk. And so we just commit our lives to Thee. We pray that You'd help us as families to get together, study the Word, talk the Word, until, Father, we recognize that Your life is living in us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just sing the song, "The Lord Bless Thee and Keep Thee, the Lord Bless Thee."